Good morning. It is great to be with you this morning. I'm really excited about starting a sermon series here, my first sermon series here, but just thrilled with what we get to study. The series is called Divine Perspective, but I believe that God wants to use it in your life. I think He wants to use it to set you free, to experience this salvation that Christ has bought for us on the cross, and as something to help you in the way that you think and to move you forward in your Christian life. And we have a lot of things that we've been praying for as a church about moving forward, and I had made a pretty strong case, I hope, last week, that none of that happens apart from a deeper and growing knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen? I'm glad you're still with me. It's only week three, so I'm hopeful, that none of that's going to happen apart from the power of God's Spirit. So would you join me in asking Him to come and to do a work in our hearts? Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, God, that You would do a work in our lives, that You take Your word of truth and You would show us Your Son, Jesus Christ. You would show us Your perspective of life. You'd wrestle away our own that we might be free in You. God, only You can do that. You know how people came in this morning. You know what is competing for the attention of their heart. Lord, would You invade that space and speak to them through Your word? We'll give You the glory for what You do. In Your name, amen. Perspective is a really interesting thing. You can have two people experiencing the same circumstances very differently. Take a moment, it'll come to you. Isn't that great? That I saw this cartoon and I thought, my goodness, and you get the one guy who's been stuck on this little island for forever, a boat, I'm saved. You know, and the other guy who's been out wasting away in the water, land, I'm saved. And that's their perspective. But I got to tell you, it's not the only perspective. Look at the next slide. I mean, for all I know, you just may be food. I don't know. You know, we have varying perspectives of what we encounter. Now, what I want to talk to you about this morning, and it's a bit of a sobering statement, is that yours is broken. And mine is broken. It was broken from birth by this reality called sin. And what sin does is it warps your lens, spiritually speaking. So much so that it separates you from divine perspective, from God's truth, from what is real and what gives life and joy and hope. And so the worst thing that can happen in life is to live it according to what you think is right, what you think brings hope and joy and security. And yet, you want to know the thing that we all hang on to the most white-knuckled? Our opinion. Any amens? Just go ahead. Breathe. Yeah. My perspective. My version of truth. And one of the deadly things that sin does is it causes you to have this self-fulfilling desire, and it magnifies itself with this kind of a statement where we really believe that we know better than God. I know better than God what it would take to give me joy and hope and security. And ultimately, salvation. And that is a broken, broken thing. In fact, that is the thing that is standing between you and me and a dynamic Christian life which Christ paid for. And so we need divine perspective. But I got to tell you, how do I get past me? How do I get past this bent inside of me? I mean, you could be sitting here today and you say, well, yeah, that was my problem before salvation. How many of you woke up this morning and realized you were not perfect yet? If you need help, just turn to your spouse and say, baby, how am I doing? You know, I don't know. You know, but you realize that, no, there's still this fleshliness inside of you that wants its own, is in opposition to God. There's still this war going on. How do we get past that? Well, you're going to need help, divine help. And God's provided it for us in His Word, and particularly in Matthew chapter 5, all the way through chapter 7. in a wonderful sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you have heard of this? Raise your hand if you... Okay, everybody's heard of the Sermon on the Mount. But let me tell you a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount, a little context for you. This sermon was preached and really was sort of the launching point of Christ's ministry. It's not when he started. But if you look in the Gospels, before this moment, we don't have a lot of teaching from Jesus Christ. We have the most sporadic statements that he has made and things people are responding to. And there are all sorts of people who want to know Jesus at this point. He's up in the northern part of Israel. He's along the sea of the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. People are coming to him because he has miraculous ability to heal, and they're coming to him. And in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 5, we read this: when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. Now, this is really interesting, because this first sermon is a humdinger. It has been called the greatest sermon ever preached. The reason it is because it was preached by God himself. The Son of God sits down to teach. And when it says he sat down, you need to know that was the position that a rabbi would take when he's going to speak and teach authoritatively. And so he sits down. And the crowds are coming to him. He draws his disciples in and he begins to teach. And this sermon is so paradoxical and so explosive, it basically takes everything that everybody who heard this sermon live had ever heard and it turns it on its head. And Jesus basically rewrites the way that you come to God in one sermon. He blows up every religious pursuit and the most zealot, like people who had come after God. He says, you're all wrong. He takes the lowest person there and he elevates him up. He turns everything upside down. And it is so mind-boggling and it blows people away, so much so that you get to the end of the sermon, Matthew 7, 28 through 29, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. I don't know if you've noticed this, but do you notice how many people Jesus references in the Sermon on the Mount? Any outside sources he calls on? None. This is original content from God himself about how you and I encounter a life of blessing. And it's where Christ unleashes his picture of why he came and what he came to do. So how many of you like to know what's the sermon about? Any of you now like, wow, it's that good. What's it about? Well, think of the content. The content of the Sermon on the Mount is all centered around this one phrase. It's right up there. The kingdom of heaven. I'd like to say something to you, and I hope it whets your appetite for this. Let's say you came to my office this week. You know, Pastor John's new guy to talk to and pray with, and you came to my office. And I don't care what you come to talk to me about. I don't care what the issue is. I could rightly say, for an answer to you, the kingdom of heaven. Pastor John, we're kind of having marital... the kingdom of heaven. Pastor John, money stuff is... the kingdom of heaven. Pastor John, weird things are going on at work. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Turn to somebody and say that, would you? Just go ahead. The kingdom of heaven. I want you to get in the practice of this. Because when Christ introduces the concept of the kingdom of the heaven, he is taking all the dots and all the question marks of your life and mine, and he is drawing them all together because he came that you and I might be part of the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is where joy is, and that is why he died, and that is the answer, and that is the experience, and that is the point of being a Christian, is to be part of this kingdom of heaven. That's where joy exists. So I have a question. If the kingdom of heaven is where joy is, how do I experience this blessing? How do I experience this blessing of the kingdom? How does that happen? Because that's really the crux of the issue. How do I get to be in a place where I'm experiencing this blessing from God? And if the kingdom of heaven is the answer, how does that happen? Well, two things. Number one, this is what has to happen. You need to become part of the kingdom of heaven. That has to happen. You need to become part of the kingdom of heaven. Because that's where joy, happiness, and blessed living, they're all a byproduct of you being part of the kingdom of heaven. And so you say, great, where is it? Anybody want to go? Kingdom of heaven? It's kind of like Disneyland. Let's sign up. Welcome to the Magic Kingdom, you know? And we get this wrong concept that somehow the kingdom of heaven is a place. Like it's a location. I don't know if you ever had the privilege to be in a church that thought that. This is the kingdom of heaven. Let us defend the church, you know, the walls. These are the... Wrong. That's not the kingdom of heaven. I'll give you a little interesting thought. When Jesus Christ ascended, and after his resurrection, do you remember what he said in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So technically, if you got up this morning, you are in the kingdom of heaven. Meaning what? Meaning it's all his. There's no place on this planet that doesn't belong to God. This is my Father's world. And I know there's somebody contending for it right now, but Jesus Christ bought the title deed back. Do you believe that? So, technically, we all woke up this morning in the kingdom of God, under the authority of God. So we know that somehow Jesus is not saying that. He's saying something more. And this is what it is. The kingdom of heaven is not a place. It's a relationship. It's not a place. It's a relationship. It is referring to those who have entered into spiritual life with God. Having once been dead, they are now alive in Christ. They are spiritually alive in God. Say, how do you know that, John? Well, there are conditions in the Sermon on the Mount to get into the kingdom of heaven. The one we're going to talk about today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is... You guys are great. What does that mean? It means if you're not poor in spirit, you're not part of the kingdom. Think about this. You go on, and in verse 20 of chapter 5, you find out that not only do you have to be poor in spirit, you have to be surpassingly righteous. Your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. You need to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So guess what you have to do to be part of the kingdom of heaven? You've got to be perfectly poor, or poorly perfect, or perpetually poorly. I mean, just, what do you need to be? You need to be impossible. You need to be absolutely without any righteousness and absolutely righteous to get into the kingdom of heaven. Anybody else bummed? Like, how can this happen? Jesus, right off the bat, is laying out that if you want to be part of blessing, then something supernatural beyond you must take place. Not only do you need to be part of the kingdom of heaven, you need to be under, you need to live under the authority of the King. Now, when you hear the kingdom of heaven, one way for you to think about that that is helpful is to think of it as the rulership of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is to be under the authority, the rule, and the reign of the King of the kingdom of heaven. To live in it, to live under it. Why? Because anyone who is living under the authority of the King then has the ability to experience all the blessings of the kingdom. It also means living under the approval of God. To be part of the kingdom of heaven is to be in the most secure place you'll ever be. You want to know what that place is? To be approved by God. Let me ask you, when your children are going through a difficult time, you try to say the strongest thing that you can say to them that would give them grace and power to go through. You know what I say to my kids? I'm proud of you. You are pleasing to me. I don't care what's happening. I love you. I am proud of you. And just like that anchors a kid in a tough moment, how much more does it do for you when the God of eternity looks down and says, Well done. Didn't you see our financial mess? Well done. Didn't you see the struggle that went on this? Well done. I don't care the circumstances. You are living under my authority, in my will, so that I now can say to you who have the ultimate authority, well done. Anybody want that? That is living under the authority of the King. Your whole allegiance is to this King. And it unleashes blessings. When I was a kid, my family used to go up to Washington State to a place called Lake Chelan. And when we would get up there, I have like 19 guy cousins on one side. Yeah, pandemonium and lots of mac and cheese. It was really amazing. But anyway, my grandfather would cart us all over to this little stone church on vacation. And this stone church was funny because our family would show up and the congregation would literally double. Just boom. But we met a man while we were there, and the guy was named Darnell, and Darnell owned a lake resort there in Chelan. And he said to me and all my cousins, he says, why don't you guys come over and you can hang out with my son? Sounds great. So we go over and we're standing by this iron gate and we're looking in at all this cool stuff and it looks really nice. All of a sudden this kid runs out, he's our age. Hey, you're here! Da, da, da. And he unlocks the gate. And the gate's open. Come with me! And away we go. Takes us into this giant rec room. And you know, like all the really nice slate pool tables. And back in that day, kids, there were these things called arcade games. They were all over the walls and like all the good ones, Pac-Man, Centipede. Anyway, that's all there. There's Coke machines, everything. But, oh, your heart fell because on everyone there was the coin slot. It was like, oh, you know, bummer. And he runs up and he goes, hey, anybody want to play pool? We're like, yeah, but we didn't bring it. He goes, oh, no, I got it. And he reaches and he's got this crazy key ring. And he unlocks the game and suddenly free pool. We're like, no way. This is cool. A little bit later, hey, anybody want to play an arcade game? Yeah, but we don't have it. No, don't worry. Click. Free arcade games. This is awesome. Then what really blew our minds, he walks over to the pop machine. And now we're getting anticipatory. We're like, hey. And he's like, hey, anybody want a drink? We're like, yeah, we'd love a drink. He's all right. And he click, and he just pulls back the door. Oh, that is a satisfying thing. He just wham, and we're like, what happened, you know? This went on all day. He took us down on the dock, and guess what he had keys to? He had keys to the jet skis. And he had keys to the ski boats. And he had keys to everything that we never did and could never afford on our own. What do you think it is to live in the kingdom under the authority of the King? It is to be released to blessing and joy that you could never have on your own. Amen? This is what Christ is preaching to this group. Basically, it is this. You must become part of the kingdom of heaven. Not only part of it, you must be a subject under the authority of the King. Now, before we all go, well, that sounds easy. Great. Sign me up. How many of you really like being under authority? How many of you love not having your opinion be the most important in the room? How many of you have found that something within you struggles to live under the authority of Christ still? Well, God knows that. And He wants you to live with joy. So I believe in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ preached this sermon on purpose. It is not a bunch of disconnected sayings when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and you can just go down, blessed are the gentle, blessed are the hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed, blessed, blessed. What is he doing in laying these out? He is showing you what unlocks the kingdom of heaven. Sequentially. You're like, oh, that sounds legalistic. I know any of these truths could be applied at any time. You're absolutely right. Think of any beatitude. Is it a good idea at any time? Good idea to hunger and thirst? Absolutely. But why does God write it this way? And why does He start with poor in spirit? Because friends, these things, if they are followed, begin to unlock for those of us who are fighting a flesh, the means by which God supernaturally wants to move you from point A to point heaven. Amen? And He wants you to experience this, and it's powerful. He starts you with spiritual poverty, and He moves you to brokenness and repentance, and He moves you from brokenness and repentance to a humble way of living your life. And if you're humbly living your life, then you begin to hunger for righteousness. There's a shock. How many of you woke up one morning, you're like, I just want more righteousness today? Not enough, right? And you move from there, and suddenly you're moving into righteousness, and you're experiencing mercy, and on top of mercy, you're beginning to pursue purity. What? This mind? Pursuing purity? I move to becoming proactively peaceful, to being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. You know, how many of you have ever had to stand and undo a junior high combination locker? Wasn't that a joy? Do you remember your first day at school? This is your locker combination. Yeah, I don't like this thing. Is it three to the left or two to the right? You know, you click, click, click. And the sequence was vital, wasn't it? Because unless you followed the sequence, it didn't open. In the same way, the kingdom of heaven is something that Christ did not hide. And He spoke clearly about it because He wanted you to experience it. So it's not a mystery. It's not a mystery. And that is why He began, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friends, imagine we're part of this multitude, and we're all sitting down and we're all leaning in because this new rabbi, who's unlike any rabbi we've ever met, is about to say something. Okay, what's he going to give us? Is he the Messiah? Is he taking down Rome? Is he going to take care of my issues? I got a backache. Do you think he'd do that? I mean, it's not a biggie, but a backache, you don't think? You know, we're all in this, and all of a sudden Jesus sits down and this is what comes out of His mouth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What? Because you and I have never heard anything like that, ever. Ever. It's an amazing statement. And we need to see that Jesus is telling us right now, here's the price tag of experiencing the kingdom of heaven. You want to know what must happen if you must do this? You need to understand, first and foremost, before you jump to hungering for righteousness, which a lot of us do, some of you are like, man, I just want a better devotional life. Why can't I do this? Because you're poor in spirit. And you don't know it. So think about this. This is where Christ begins. He talks about the price. And now look at this perspective, and you and I need this. We need to understand God's version of poor in spirit. Not your idea, His idea. What does He mean when He says, blessed are the poor in spirit? Well, that word poor is a great Greek word. Now, when I say poor, how many of you have an image in your mind? Poverty. You know, God gave me a little bit newer one a couple years ago when we went down to Haiti. And I saw some things and I was like, man, there's poverty I don't know about. But poor is not the guy standing out on the corner with the sign. That's not the poor. This word actually means cringingly, beggarly, nakedly poor. It means absolutely nothing. Blessed are those who have absolutely nothing. Kent Hughes, who used to pastor the college church in Wheaton, he said this, he translated it this way, and I thought it was great. Blessed are those who realize that they have nothing within themselves to commend them to God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you acknowledge in your life that you have absolutely nothing to contribute to your entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's a powerful statement. D.A. Carson said this, "Poverty of spirit, then, is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy." This is the hardest thing to accept in our life, that you've got zip between you and God. God helps those who... baloney. This is the hardest truth, to really believe that you and I cannot earn our way in to the good graces of God. We have a misunderstanding of what does it mean to pursue righteousness in light of this. And God wants to rescue us. You know, just over 20 years ago, I was at Stanford University Hospital in Southern California. I was there with my family and my dad, who was slowly dying from a liver disease. And it was a progressive disease, and it took a lot of time. But what it basically did is it turned your bile toxic in your body, and it kind of messed up things. It was the same disease that killed Walter Payton. And that's what he had. So we're sitting in the hospital, and he's learning how all of this is going to go through because he needs a transplant. And I remember they sent us to this support group, all these people who were suffering from similar diseases. And we're sitting there, and there's a nurse practitioner, a gal who's leading this discussion group, and she's talking through the things and the progression of this illness and how it's going to happen. I'll never forget, there was a guy sitting in the back, and he's just shaking his head. Just shaking his head. He finally stands up. He goes, "I think you're wrong. This really happened. I think you're wrong." I'll never forget it. He goes, "They told me that I wasn't going to get better. I want you to know that I have been eating right and I have sucked it up and I feel better than I have ever felt in my whole life." He says this. Never forget. The nurse practitioner goes, "Sir, your liver and your body are going to produce more and more toxic bile. It's going to slowly destroy your gallbladder first, and then it's going to destroy your liver. And on the day when it all fails, unless you get a liver transplant, you will die. And there is absolutely nothing you can do about it." Talk about a sobering moment. And I remember him just... and he sits down... and I remember his wife just literally not even looking. She reaches out and just lays her hand. And you can tell she's been carrying the weight of this. He just cannot accept. There's nothing he can do. Friends, that has forever lived in my head and my heart when I think of the thing that stands between most of us and blessing. Is this deep down thought that I can somehow do this. I can be enough. I can manufacture righteousness. I can do good. I can do those things. Jesus starts this and says, no. Blessed are you. Blessed, that is a word that means, oh, the immensity of the joy in your life and mine when we realize we are actually bankrupt. We got nothing. A guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "This, of necessity, is the beatitude which must come at the beginning, and for good reason. The reason being that there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God apart from it. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and all other characteristics, every other beatitude," he's saying, "are in a sense the result of this one." And then he quips this little note, "Very well then, this is the foundation of everything." Christian, are you poor in spirit? Because if you're not, you're not going anywhere. And neither am I. Now let me give you a little, just a side. There are some traps that can come with this idea of being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit does not mean worthlessness. Sometimes you'll bump into people and you talk about being a Christian. They're like, "Oh no, I'm just such a loser. You know, I just... made such a mess of everything in my life. You have no idea how bad it is." And then you get the people who go the other route, and it's almost like a false humility. "Oh, the sin that I have committed. Let me list it for you. Oh, the ugliness of my life," and all this stuff. And My dad used to joke about this when he would talk about people having a wrong sense of humility. He would do this. He would start singing. He'd say, "Oh God, I am but a worm. So step on me, God, and watch me squirm." Isn't that good? He'd do that. And I wish you could have known him. He was a great guy. This is not poverty of spirit. It's not poverty of spirit to have false humility or to think of worthlessness. Friends, the Prince of Heaven died for you. It should tell you something about the fact that even though dead in our sins, God loved you and there was a value there. So the reality you have to be faced with at this point is, am I trying to live as if righteousness was something that I possessed apart from God? Or I can produce it on your own? Well, you need to definitely understand the perspective of spiritual poverty, but you also need to understand the perpetual state of it. We understand that at salvation, you came to a moment, if you're truly saved, where you cried out to God and you said, "I can't, you must," and that's what saved you. But the poverty of spirit that Jesus is talking about here doesn't just happen once. It is something that is perpetually happening in the Christian life. It grows and it goes on and on. It's not something you get over. You don't like come to the cross and go, "I can't, but now that you saved me, I can. I've got this." But a lot of us live that way. You know, my brother Joel is a great guy. I'm hoping to talk him into coming out here and preaching sometime. Imagine me with a fro. It's like he got all the hair in the family. But he's a wonderful guy. He's an elder in his church. He's a great guy. But growing up, I never had my own room until I went away to school. Joel was forever with me, and we were just buddies, and we would create imaginary worlds, and I fought so many sword fights with him. Well, when I went away to school my first year, I came back and I just missed him. And somehow we found ourselves out in the backyard. He's a freshman in high school and I'm a freshman in college. And we look down and there are two sticks. And it's like, it's on. And all of a sudden I'm like, I don't know who I was, but we would create characters. I'm this, you know, Lord of Darkness and he's the Avenging Knight. We're going at it. And then my sister walks out and she pulls a great sister move, Jenny. She's like, "Really? You guys are so immature. Ah, you know, like really, like John, you should have grown up, went to school, and got over this." And I remember we looked at her for just a couple of seconds. We're like, "Whatever." And just kind of kept going. But understand, Christian, listen. You don't mature beyond poverty of spirit ever. You only deepen in it. God only wants, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit." It's a present active. It is telling you that when this is perpetually deepening and growing, that in your life there is a growing dependence upon your need of Jesus at all times, then you experience blessing. Then the kingdom of heaven is being unleashed in your life. Isaiah 66:2. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble in spirit and contrite and who trembles at my word." And what is the prize? As we come to it, you know, there's the price of being poor in spirit. That's what it is, to be beggarly poor, to know that I cannot, I need God. But what is the prize on the other side? What do you gain from this? Well, look at the exclusivity of the prize that it ours. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is awesome. Because to begin with, it's talking about salvation. Friend, let me tell you this. Only those who are poor in spirit will experience salvation. No one else. Because God decreed it this way. "There is none righteous, no, not one." And the only people who will be in heaven are those who have been poor in spirit and by faith accepted Christ. I know God's sovereign in salvation. I know what he has done that we cannot. But I am telling you that of the requirement of God, there has to be a true poverty of spirit. Now, why is this significant? Because I think there are churches loaded today with people who are frustrated with Christianity. And you want to know the core of their frustration? Somehow, they were told that it was okay, or they were close enough without a poverty of spirit, and they professed faith in Christ, and they believe He died on the cross, and they believe they rose again. But they also believe that somehow they contributed to them getting to this place. When my son Ben was quite a bit smaller, we were at a water park, and he had to have a life jacket on. You ever seen those? They put the life jacket on him, and I remember we walked up to a ride, and it had one of those bars, like you can only go on if you're this high. And Ben was like an inch and a half too short. But you wait in line, you get all the way up there, and like he was giving him like the big puppy eyes, like, oh, you know, I want to go. And I'm sitting there going, it's okay, buddy. Well, this nice worker was like, he's close enough. He's close enough. Great. I went down first, halfway down the ride. I am panicking, because I can hardly keep above the water. It is just pounding. And I realize they're about to put my tiny son on this ride because he's close enough. And I'm telling you, if he didn't have that life jacket on, he would not be with us today. And I thought, you know what? It reminds me of the fact that churches are full of people who feel like they're drowning spiritually because somewhere they believed, you're close enough. You're close enough. No. Only true poverty in spirit unleashes the kingdom of heaven. Because if you think that you are somehow responsible for your salvation, then you have to carry all the weight of maintaining it. How many of you are doing well under that burden? Of being sufficient for this? We can't be. We can't be. Theirs is only those who are poor in spirit. And honestly, the idea is that they are the only ones who will experience salvation. And they were the only ones who are going to be growing in this. If your poverty of spirit is not in place, then you're not going anywhere in your Christian life. I'll just give you a for instance. This might be convicting. How's your prayer life? Because if you don't pray, you're not poor in spirit. I wish I could make that easier. But believe me, I played that game for a long time in my life. I remember early on in ministry, I was with my first ministry team. I'm sitting there, and these guys like to pray you to death. And I'm sitting in this meeting thinking, I am going to be old and in glory before we get anything done. I mean, they would just, oh, we need to take it to the Lord in prayer, and let's pray. And 45 minutes, 50 minutes later, I am sitting there literally drumming my fingers thinking, okay, I think the Lord knows. I'm really frustrated. Can I tell you, here's the flip side. 15 years later in my life, that is the most important part of any leadership meeting anywhere. And the most wonderful thing that could ever happen is for you to know that the leadership of this church is on its face going, God, we got nothing. We got nothing but Jesus Christ. Lord, if you don't work, if you don't move, if you don't act, then we're going nowhere. And today we fall before you. We cry out to the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe you can do what you can do. And if we got to take an hour to do it, then praise God. Anybody say amen to that? So I'm telling you, you want a barometer of the poverty of spirit growing in your life? How often do you find yourself crying out to the sufficiency of God? That's not legalism. That's grace. That's what God's given you. The exclusive nature of this prize is that it is for those who are poor in spirit. But there's also an extensive nature of this, and then we're done. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. I love this. Friend, think about this. How many of you would be severely bummed out if on Christmas morning all there were under the tree were a stack of envelopes? How many of you would be depressed just because of that? Envelopes. At least you'd be going, maybe it's money. I don't know. So it comes to you. Imagine this. It's your you know, it's your 10-year-old son or something like that. And you come up to him and you're like, this one's for you, Billy. And Billy opens it and goes, I got a new bike. In summer. Yeah, I got to wait till summer. It's my wife. I got a new mixer. Next Christmas. It's going to be great. Like everything that you got. Yeah, did you get it? Yes, you got it. When do you get to experience it? Sometime in the future. Friends, think about it. A lot of people live their Christian life and they don't realize that when it says, for theirs is, it means now. It means that the kingdom of heaven, mediated through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is ours today. Do you believe that? It means that all these things that God is and God has, we get to experience now. And yes, we will experience them in fullness someday, but we're not waiting. It's Christmas. Amen? That's what happens. It is ours now. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. God wants to give to you now. And this is the other thing, and I'll close with this. You've been patient. How much of the kingdom of heaven do we get? You ever thought about that? Some people, I think, in our Christian life, because we're still playing the I earn it and God gives it as I earn it game instead of poverty of spirit, which doesn't earn anything. It experiences by grace. We come to God and it's like, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, I have a timeshare in the kingdom of heaven. Some of us feel that way. I got my little slice of the goodness of God. I have my Bible study. There's my kingdom of heaven. Friends, there is no exception on this statement. You get all of it. How many of you like all of it? You get all of it. Not some of it. Not a portion of it. Why? Because friends, if I boil down the kingdom of heaven is Jesus Christ. Why does Christ say in the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst? Because He is the kingdom. And if you are now in Christ, then you get the whole thing. All of it. This is so powerful. There's a great hymn, you know it, this is my Father's world. I walk a desert lone. In bush ablaze to my wandering gaze, God makes His glory known. This is my Father's world, a wanderer I may roam. Whate'er my lot, it matters not. My heart is still at home. I want to break this down and finish with this thought. Friend, if yours is the kingdom of heaven, then what do you lack? Don't you realize we live in a stuff-saturated world that is constantly telling you, you don't have enough. Your relationship is not enough. Your house, it's not enough. The television set you got, it's way too small. 80 inches? That's tiny. You need a theater, a home that you need stuff. You need this. What is the freedom and the grace that explodes in the person who realizes that the kingdom of heaven is his? I've got it all. I lack nothing. And I live with under the authority of a sovereign God who has meted out what I need today because he's in relationship with me. But I am never apart from the resource of the entire kingdom of heaven. I'm good. How about you? That is the beginning of blessing. Are you guys with me? So then come to this. How do you respond this morning if that's true? Friend, can I just encourage you, please do not progress to the rest of the Beatitudes until you deal with this one. Don't do it. It'll be a very frustrating experience. The beginning place of prayer in your life and mine, if we would know Christ and we would experience His blessing, is God, do I somehow think I can do this apart from you? So I would encourage you to do a couple things. You need to recognize spiritual poverty. that if you have spiritual life this morning, it is because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? Then what do you got to do? Repent of your self-sufficiency. Really think about it. God, am I trying to do righteousness apart from you? Am I thinking that I could generate this on my own? And God, how is that causing me to be frustrated? God, I just want to repent. Even if you don't know it to the dead, I just want to repent. And then finally, to rejoice in Christ's sufficiency. Think about this. Blessed are you, yes, you person who cannot do righteousness on your own, because you have come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who can do all things, amen? Who is enough for you and where you are and what your life is. Do we believe this? Well, let's pray. God, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you did not come to seek and save people who had enough to bargain with, that you came to spiritually poor. And God, I pray that you would move in our midst this morning and really help us to recognize that the truth of your word is so clear. If we would have relationship with you, salvation, it only comes in an acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. We can't save ourselves. But God, not only that, we can't move forward in our Christian life apart from you either. We don't possess righteousness on our own. That is yours, and you give it to us. Would you set us free? We'll give you the glory. And all God's people said, amen.